you could, let's take our Bibles and let's all turn together, please, to Luke chapter 1. And for our children who are in the age of those in junior church, you can be dismissed to the back. Luke chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 26 through 38 together this morning. And if you are visiting with us for the first time, what we're doing on Sunday mornings is we're going through the book of Luke right now. And as you can see, we're not very far in our study. We've only gotten through a couple of verses in the first chapter, but we work verse by verse through the passage. And the passage that we're going to look at is one that has a lot of practical significance. It's got a lot of theological significance. And I think as we look at this passage, I think there's a lot for us to really digest, and there's a lot for us to really think about, and God can really press our hearts through the things that we'll read this morning. So I'm going to begin in verse 26, and here's what the scriptures say. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now, I want you to think about the passage that we're looking at this morning. First of all, we tend to look at passages like this during the Christmas season, and it's very obvious as to why we tend to look at passages like this during the Christmas season. Obviously, it's because we're remembering the birth of Christ, and we're remembering the significance of this. We also tend, when we're coming to this passage, to really emphasize the fact that the scripture teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of a virgin. And now maybe we don't do a good enough job explaining why that was theologically significant. I'm going to talk a little bit about that this morning. But I want you to realize that when we come to this passage, we need to make sure that we don't miss really what we could say is the very personal side of the passage in front of us. There is both a theological side, there's a very personal side to this passage, and there's also a connection between the Old Testament prophecies that foretold the nature of the birth of Christ and the New Testament fulfillment of those prophecies. In other words, what we're reading here this morning is meant to encourage us to understand when God promises, when God says he's going to do something, we can absolutely be confident that in fact he will do it. But I think there's also another side to this passage in front of us. And that is that there is a contrast between the response of Zechariah, who was very clearly a godly man. He was not a young man, so we know that he's gone through a lot of life. He's a matured individual. And then the response of this very young woman. Now, I want us to understand that if this young woman, Mary, was getting married at the typical time that a woman in her days was getting married, she would have been a junior higher in our youth group today. Okay, I think it's important we understand that. So we're looking at the maturity level of a man who's at the stage in life where the Bible says he's beyond the ability to have to father a child. His wife is beyond the age of having a child through the natural and normal means. People who are called very godly, not just righteous positionally anticipating that the Messiah is coming, but they're practically consistent people. And then this very young woman who's probably in the 12, 13, maybe at the latest 14 years of age period in her life. And you ask the question, how is it that these matured, godly individuals could doubt in the moment what God said he was going to do, yet this very young woman could believe? And not just believe, but she was willing to submit to God's purposes. I think a lot of times we talk about a passage like this, and we're in a very young context, we emphasize the fact that Mary probably was longing, like every single Jewish girl, to be the mother of the Messiah. Today I'd like us to look at what would have settled into her heart when she thought about practically what it means to carry a child when you are betrothed and your husband, the betrothed husband, is obviously not the father of that child. What practically would have gone through this woman's mind? I want us to see that this morning, while Zechariah and Elizabeth doubted certain details regarding their role in God's story of redemption, Mary humbly accepted the part God chose for her to play in this plan to bring the Savior into the world. Once you realize, as we read this passage of Scripture, there was going to be a person, a young woman who was a virgin who would carry the Lord Jesus Christ. It had to happen that way because that's the way it was foretold in the Old Testament. And there are also certain theological reasons why it had to be that way. And that person was going to face a lot of weight and trouble as a result of the role they would play in God bringing the Savior into the world. God wants us to be people who embrace the role that God has assigned for us and his plans, even though they may at times cause temporary pain. First thing I'd like us to see this morning as we look at this passage is that Christ's birth would have painfully disrupted the plans of this young woman, Mary. In verse 27, it says this, that this angel came to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, there are several times in these verses that the scripture is explicit that this woman, Mary, was going to have a child and it would not be through the natural means of a human father. There are several statements. She's called a virgin multiple times. When the angel tells her what's going to happen, she goes, "How is this possible, seeing I know not a man?" It's very, very clear that this woman was going to carry a child through a miraculous conception. The Lord Jesus Christ had no human father. It's a very important detail. And it's emphasized multiple times in the text in front of us. And not only is it emphasized multiple times in this text, but it is also very clear in the Old Testament passage that promised, predicted, prophesied that this was going to take place. This was one amongst many, many signs that were fulfilled to demonstrate that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. He's God in flesh. But I want us to move from just those comments to think about the very personal side of this. Nearly everything that we know about Mary in Scripture is positive. And so you would expect that this would be a woman who would have had a very soft and smooth and easy period of time in this period of her life. Notice what it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 8, or 28. It says, "The angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." That word, highly favored, that phrase there, is very similar to the kind of language that was used when God talked about Noah living in a very dark time, where it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, during a period when the world was very dark, very evil, this man Noah was a man who stood out as different. He stood out as unique. He stood out as a consistent, righteous individual. And it says that he found grace. He was highly favored in the eyes of the Lord. This is the same kind of thing that's going on with Mary. She is a consistent, godly young woman who God has chosen to use in his plan to send the Savior into the world. She's at a very pivotal moment in her very young life. At verse 27, it says that she was espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, that word espouse has the idea of betrothal, and this concept of betrothal is very different than the process that we go through in the 21st century when it comes to this dating or courtship, marriage, engagement. It's a different kind of scenario. In fact, in many of these situations, these people were pretty young. They're in the 12, 13, 14-year-old period. At least the female would be in that sense. The families were very much involved. There was a giving of a dowry that was going to go to the woman. There was a bride's price that was paid by the father of the family. This was something that was going to connect families. This was not just an hour-long ceremony and that was the end of it, but this was a very festive, feasting kind of a time. The entire community would have come together during this time period. And so if there was any kind of issue that broke down this arrangement, it would have been extremely painful, extremely shameful. Everybody in the community would have been aware of this thing. In fact, it would have been something that people would have had a very difficult time bearing with. And so she's at an exciting period of time in life. She's got the future ahead of her. She's going to get married, and she loves this man, and he obviously loves her. And we see that through the interaction in other portions of the Bible. We see that he's a just man. He's a gracious man. He's a kind man. And this is going to disrupt this moment in her life. But here's the point I want to think about. The angel's message would have been very painful and very disruptive. In verse 31, he says, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus." She says, "How can this be?" And he tells her. What would have been the practical implications of a woman who became pregnant when she was betrothed? What would have been the practical implications? Well, it means possibly that this woman could have been stoned to death. In fact, when we look at the Old Testament law, we see that was a possibility under the Jewish law. Most certainly, it would be very, very likely, it would be very unusual for her not to at least be put away where this man says, "Because you have been unfaithful to me during this period of betrothal, I cannot take you to be my wife." If that were to take place, there would have been incredible shame that the families would have experienced, and she herself would have experienced the shame. If she was pregnant and she was put away, the fact is that it's very difficult for this woman in these circumstances to have someone who'd be willing to marry her and help bear the burden of carrying this young child through life. We have other passages in the Old Testament where we see people that were born through circumstances that would have appeared similar to this one. And for all of their life, they were viewed in a very negative light in their communities. It's important for us to understand that when the angel came with this message, at some point in her mind, she's going to go, "You know what? Joseph is going to recognize that I'm pregnant. He's going to know that he's not the father, and he's going to assume I've been unfaithful. And then when I tell him the explanation of how this is working out, he's going to go, 'There's no way that's true.' And I'm going to have to bear the weight of that." Her family would have lost the bride's price that had been paid. The dowry that the father would have given to her would have been lost. The kind of shame and the kind of pain and the kind of disruption that this woman would have faced would have been very, very heavy. The assumption, and I am not going out on a limb to say this, the assumption would have most clearly been, "She's been unfaithful. What are we going to do?" It's not just the immediate, though, that was going to be disruptive. In fact, we see that Joseph was going to put her away. And if it wasn't for the fact that God sent an angel to Joseph and said, "Joseph, don't put her away. Here is the explanation." If it wasn't for Joseph's willingness to believe the message that the angel gave, then Mary would have faced this terrible shame. But the fact is this, not only was there an immediate implication, but there was a long term as well. Why was Jesus being sent into the world? Was to die on a cross. In fact, we see in the temple when Jesus is brought into the temple by Joseph and Mary, it says that Simeon came and he blessed them and said unto Mary, this is Luke chapter 2, verse 34, it says, He said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. Pause for a moment and think about what Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, is saying to this woman. This child has been sent to ultimately die on a cross. And there are nasty, evil, wicked, vindictive people who, for jealousy and hatred for this individual, they're going to send him to a cross. You're going to see it, and you're going to feel the pain and the weight of what their hatred has brought. And you know what? Mary was at the foot of the cross on the day that Jesus was crucified. And Jesus looked down at John, and he said, behold, this is your mother. Take care of her. You see the very human side of this. The second thing I want us to see is that this painful disruption, and this is extremely important for us to recognize, this painful disruption was an essential part of God's redemptive story. This had to take place. You know, if God is going to be faithful to his word, and he most certainly will be, if he's going to demonstrate that, yes, in fact, he has a plan of redemption and he's going to send the Savior, this is how it had to happen. For instance, it tells us, and if we go to some passages, notice the details that the passage is going to reveal. First of all, he is going to be of the seed of the woman. He says, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. We see that he's going to be called the Son of the Highest. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, meaning that he is the second person of the Godhead. He's called the Eternal King. He says, the angel tells her, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He talks about the fact that Jesus is sinless. He says, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. When the angel is talking to Mary, he's explaining this child is going to be the seed of the woman. This child is going to be the Son of the Highest. This child is going to be an eternal king. This child is sinless. And this is how this child has to come into the world. Let me give you two reasons why these details are essential. The first is that God's word is on the line. There are lots and lots of passages that I could go to. In fact, originally I had kind of a grocery list, and I go, I can't go through all those passages. Let's just give two very, very important texts amongst many. The first is Genesis 3:15. When Adam and his wife sinned in the garden, and they spiritually died, and God comes to them, and he confronts them in their spiritual darkness. God gives a wonderful promise, and here's what he says. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. You say, that doesn't sound like a wonderful promise. That's a statement of reality, but here is the promise. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. You say, well, what's he talking about? The seed of the woman was going to crush Satan. That's a promise. You say, well, that doesn't give us a whole lot of information. It's true. If that was the only passage we had in the Old Testament, we wouldn't really understand the details very well. But from that point on, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see this unfolding explanation of what God was going to do. That the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. God's promise was on the line. The second passage I'll mention is Isaiah 7:14. He says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, when he tells us that a virgin will conceive and bear a son, that is a statement of the seed of the woman is going to be called Emmanuel. It's another way of putting it. In other words, God's word is on the line. The Lord Jesus Christ could not have a human father, or these passages would not have been fulfilled as God promised. We also see that Christ's nature is on the line. For instance, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman made under the law. We see that there's a dual nature to the person of Christ. We see his deity and we see his humanity mentioned in this passage. At the right time, God sends God in flesh to come and do the work of redemption. In John 1:14, it says that the Word, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When he talks about him being the Word, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is fully God's. Yet the world became flesh. In other words, God takes on human flesh. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have full deity and full humanity. You say, well, how does this take place? It only takes place through the seed of the woman. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it says, being in the form of God, talking about his essence, his nature, what makes him who he is, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This passage also talks about the fact that God takes on human flesh. God the Father sent his Son, and his Son takes on human flesh, and he does it so that we can be redeemed. In other words, the promise of God was on the line. The character and the nature of Christ is on the line. Mary had to go through this process in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the world in fulfillment of these promises, that his nature is not compromised in any way, and that he is able to go to the cross and give us redemption. The miraculous nature of Christ's conception is an essential aspect to the gospel. What made Christ uniquely and exclusively qualified to represent us as the one-of-a-kind, unique Son of God, what made him qualified was this dual nature. Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Romans 5:17, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There was no person who has ever walked this planet who was qualified to do what Jesus did. And the conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary was an essential aspect of what made him uniquely qualified to do what he did. This is why in John 14, Jesus could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Folks, there's a very practical side to this passage, but there's also a very theologically weighty side to this passage. The third thing I'd like us to see this morning is that Mary humbly embraced God's will for her life. This is really important. You know, Zacharias doubted. And by the way, last time we talked about the passage. We can understand why he wavered in the moment. It's not that he rejected and said, God, I know you can't do it. It's that in the back of his mind, he said, I've believed all these years that you're going to send the Messiah. And now when it becomes practical, I'm starting to wonder a little bit. It's like the man who says, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm willing to trust you in this, but there's a couple of doubts that keep creeping into my mind. That's the sense of Zacharias. But Mary was different. Mary was different. And it's not that God used her because she was different. God used her because that was his plan. But the fact is, the reason, the way that she responded becomes a wonderful testimony to us that as she submitted to God's plans, we need to do the same. And whatever purpose he may have for us. Notice what it says in verse 38. Mary said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." Mary basically says, you know what? I'm willing to be used however you see fit. It's a pretty amazing thing, is it not? Now, nobody in this room is going to be in Mary's shoes. Okay? Nobody. This is a very unique situation. It happened once in human history. It'll never happen again. But you know what's interesting? God's plan in our lives can take us through very difficult circumstances, just like it took her through that as well. In the same way that you and I sometimes find ourselves in uncomfortable places, Mary was in an uncomfortable place. In the same way that she knew that uncomfortable place was where God wanted her in the moment, sometimes you and I find ourselves in the uncomfortable places of life that we know God wants us there, but we struggle in it. I want you to see how Mary responded in a very humble and trusting and worshipful manner. Look at what it says in verses 45 through 51. And in these are the words of Zacharias' wife, Elizabeth, who was her cousin, and a much older cousin at that. It says, "Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." By the way, Mary needed salvation just like you and me. When we talk about the fact that Mary was a part of the story, we don't mean that she was part of what gave us salvation. She was part of what brought the Lord Jesus Christ into the world so that he could accomplish salvation for us. She mentions that God is her Savior. This child that she is going to carry in her womb is her Savior. It's an amazing thing. She says, "My spirit rejoiceth in God, my Savior. He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. From behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." You know, when I read the words of Mary, what I see is I see a woman who was humble, a woman who trusted God, a woman that didn't have a view of self that was high and elevated. She recognizes that God's using her in an incredible way, but she's just willing and she's just grateful to be used of the Lord. She is submissive to God's ways. This is a wonderful example of how we need to respond to God in the circumstances of life. She stands as this example of how we should respond to God when his plans disrupt our comforts. God calls all of us to be disciples. And what I mean by a disciple is that just as those people followed Jesus in those days, they visibly saw him, they listened to him teach. In a similar manner, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are called to walk in his ways. We're called to walk in obedience to his commands. We're called to submit to his sovereign plans in our life. We're called to trust him. We're called to let him work in us and through us. We are called to be disciples of Jesus. And I want to remind you of some of the things that Jesus said to the physical disciples that walked with him, and they were asking themselves, is this the Messiah or not? Listen to what he says. Luke 14:33, "Whoever he be of you, forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Luke 9:62 says, "Jesus said unto them, No man having his putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." I want you to think about those statements in light of the situation that they were living in. Can you imagine a man who looked you in the eye and said, "If you're not willing to give up everything that you own, you can't follow me"? Like, that's stunning, is it not? He says, if you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. What is Jesus communicating in those verses? He's communicating to those people that are looking at him. He's saying, I am the Messiah. I am God in flesh. You need to understand who I am, because when I speak to you, I speak to you as one who has the full authority of God, because that's who I am. Well, once you realize that God's nature hasn't changed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who told these disciples, follow me, and you need to give everything in your willingness to follow me, the same Jesus is still the Lord. He still holds the same power and authority, and he still has the same right to demand of us surrender and obedience in the circumstances of life. We who have trusted in Christ, who believe he is God in flesh, who died for our sins, who rose from the dead, by implication, we should logically recognize that I need to walk in obedience to this one who has saved me, this one who has paid the ultimate price so that I would be redeemed. This is why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 says that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're not to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but as instruments of righteousness unto God. In other words, when he says reckon, you're supposed to sit down and go, okay, God saved me by grace through faith. The work of Christ has given me a righteous position, and he's called me to walk in newness of life. And he's empowered me to walk in newness of life. He's given me a new nature. He's given me the Holy Spirit. I should walk in a distinctly different way. And we need to make that commitment, not just today, but day after day after day after day. But practically speaking, some days are harder than others. I want you to think about it this way. If God works through human instruments, which he most certainly does, then there are times that for God to do the work that he has purposed to do, the people he's working through are going to be put in tough places. Let me give you an example. We know that it is God's desire to reach the nations with the gospel. There are portions of this world that have very little gospel witness, very little. There's a reason those places have very little gospel witness, is there not? You know, why does the 1040 window have a small gospel witness? Well, it's because people get killed for their faith in some of those countries. It's because if you convert to be a Christian, you may lose your job, lose your family, lose your life. If God's going to reach people in contexts like that, guess what? Somebody has to live there. Somebody has to work there. Somebody has to take the physical risk and has to bear the weight of the challenges of living in that context to reach people with the gospel. If God's going to do that work through human instruments, somebody's going to be in that place. Let me give you another example. The people that you interact with, some of them are not nice, are they? Hopefully you're not looking at somebody sitting near you, okay? But some of the people we encounter in life, they're not nice. They're not believers. They don't want to be believers. They're antagonistic to the gospel. Why do you think God planted you in a context where you rub shoulders with people like that? The reason is because he wants to work through you to reach them. Well, that's not an easy place to be. That means that there are going to be times that I feel uncomfortable. There'll be times that things are going to be said to me that rub me the wrong way. There are going to be times that things that I feel I'm entitled to, I have the right to, those things are going to be taken away because of the place that I'm planted. And I ask this question. Are we willing to accept that God, who saved me and has the right to tell me what to do and what not to do, also has the right to plant me in this context and to work through me to reach into these areas of life? The answer is he does have the right. How do stubborn Christians become humbled and restored to fellowship with God? Well, they may have to come in contact with some Christians who are not treated very nicely and not spoken to very nicely and might have to be very patient for a very long time. May have to constantly go back to the same scriptures over and over and over again, who are going to have to get on their knees and pray fervently, not just for a few hours or a few moments, day after day, week after week, month after month. They pray for that person. They're persistent. They love them. They continue to come into God's presence and put that before him. How do broken relationships get restored? It's through patience. It's through long-suffering relationship to people. It's through a willingness to forgive when people have wronged us. The fact is that Mary could have had this attitude, I'm entitled to ease. What right does God have to do to disrupt me in such a circumstance? That was not how she responded. She said, it's okay, God. I'm willing. Use me. I want to ask this question. Do we have a willingness to lay aside our perceived rights to comfort, ease, prosperity, to just faithfully obey God in the context he's placed us? Do we have that willingness? The truth is, we may find ourselves in this place and we do well for a little while, and then one conversation just sets us off. Just one conversation. One look. One action. One silent response, whatever it is. And all of a sudden we become disrupted. I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you. And I say this in a very loving way. I want to come alongside of you and encourage you. And by the way, personally, I have been tested in this area in the most recent days, I promise you. These are the ways we should respond to God in circumstance. God wants us to lay aside our rights that we perceive we have and to say, God, my desire is to please you and to walk with you and to be used of you however you see fit. Folks, God is good. He doesn't hate us. He's not cruel. But sometimes he has to allow us to pass through the fire so that we're purified. Sometimes God has to function like a coach who says, go out and run your laps. Sometimes God has to function like a personal trainer who says, you're not going to be able to eat that today or tomorrow or the next day. Sometimes we need tough love from God because that's how he works in a fallen world. And so I want to encourage you this morning with a very simple yet difficult call to action. God calls us to embrace the role he has assigned for us in his plans. Let's humbly and obediently embrace what God is doing in our lives. Let's be willing to respond the way this woman did and say, God, I'm going to stay the course. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to draw upon the enabling that you give me. I want to be a tool that you use to accomplish good in this broken world. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, we think about this passage in front of us. It is a very convicting passage. I pray that you'd help these truths to settle in our hearts. Help each of us to recognize the right that you have to, yes, put us in difficult places. Father, help us to recognize that we are not entitled to many of the things that we feel entitled to. Father, help us to recognize that if you're going to use us, then we have to be in uncomfortable places. Help us to grow. Help us to mature. Help us to submit to your purposes. Help us to be willing to let you use us. Father, I thank you so much for your compassion that will strengthen us when we're in these places, for your word that gives us the instruction on how to think and how to respond in these circumstances. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who will come alongside and strengthen and encourage us as we go through these very pressing moments. Father, we're thankful for your wisdom that navigates us through these circumstances. You see a big picture that we don't, and I pray that you'd help us to trust you in the midst of that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.